So we are on our seventh lesson on the book of Revelation, and tonight it's in chapter 3, verse 1. Just to review, our goals for the study is to see and hear Jesus in the book of Revelation, to see it's a revelation from him, about him, and to be blessed by what we learn, because it says at the beginning of the book that blessed is everyone who listens to the words of this prophecy and takes it to heart. And so we want to be among those who are blessed by, even if we don't understand the book of Revelation, we can still be blessed by what we hear. And then we also want to be of a posture that we're longing for Jesus's return, because that's certainly how John ends up at the end, is after he saw it all, he says, can't wait. And so that's our goals for the study. And so tonight we're talking about the letter to the church in Sardis. This is the Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. So this is the fifth church of the seven churches. Sardis is if I recall, was kind of a white hill, white cliff. City was on this cliff, and it looks impressive, although the rocks themselves are kind of soft and soluble almost, like I guess like gypsum, right? So it looks like an impressive edifice, but it's not. But and also you'd think, man, this place is inconquerable because it's got such a high vantage point. And yet in history, it's been conquered several times by only a small group of people because they go up the back way or there's a sneaky way in. And so ironically, what the Lord Jesus says here is it has a reputation for being undefeatable, and yet in real life it has never actually been very strong militarily. And so that's maybe part of what Jesus is saying here. But let's read the letter, and then we'll come back and discuss it. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, so this is Jesus talking to John, he's dictating, I want you to write this to the angel in the church of Sardis. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. Those who are victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out their names from the book of life, but will acknowledge their names before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Spirit is speaking to these seven churches, and we would argue then that there's something for us in all of the seven letters, and Sardis is just one of them, and so let's try to figure out some of this stuff. First of all, this first sentence, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You recall that each of the introductions for these seven letters makes reference to the vision that John saw in chapter 1 when he looked and he saw the one who's, his eyes were blazing, his hair was white like wool, his feet were like burnished bronze or in a furnace. And one of the things that says, and in his hand he held seven stars. And then later, Jesus explains to John the meaning of the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars is this. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So Jesus explains what this symbol means. And so as amazing as it is, there's these seven stars and he holds them in his hand. But now this phrase, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. What does that mean? And then also in chapter 4, when we get to that, John goes up to heaven and he sees a vision, and he sees the throne with the, you know, one sitting on it looks like ruby and jasper, and then out of the throne is a rainbow shining like an emerald. And then in front of the throne, one of the descriptions, there are seven blazing torches. And then John writes, and these are the seven spirits of God. So what is the seven spirits of God thing? Have you ever heard of the seven spirits of God? How would you interpret this term, the seven spirits of God? I think I have an answer, but I'd like you to have a better answer first, maybe. So who does anyone want to project or offer a possible interpretation of the seven spirits of God? Are there seven spirits of God? Apparently, in this symbology. Anybody have a guess? John or Larry?
I've got a footnote. It refers also to a sevenfold spirit. And in a lot of scripture, seven is God's number of perfection. So it's his perfect, the perfect spirit of God.
Okay, so I think the King James translates it sevenfold spirit, yeah, because they are probably uncomfortable with the implication that there's seven spirits, but the newer translations say seven spirits because that's sort of what the Greek is saying. But I agree with you, Larry, that or with that footnote, that it's probably referring to the completeness of the Spirit of God. And so it's a symbol of the completeness of the Spirit of God. So sevenfold is kind of an interesting way to think of it, is just so glorious. The seven is his symbol, kind of. But I would argue that this does not say that there's Father, Son, and seven spirits, right? That would be nine persons. That's not what it's saying. The Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I don't think that there's a second level down spirit that's higher than an angel but lower than God that is somehow these seven super angels or something. I don't think that would be the right way to think of it either. It seems to be limited just to these passages in the vision that John sees. And so I would imagine that they're like circling, you know, Jesus holds seven stars in his hand. How would you be able to count them unless it was sort of like in a circle, maybe moving? And I sort of think it's a pictorial, imaginistic symbol, metaphor for the completeness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be invisible, I would imagine, right? So he's represented by this symbol of seven stars, I would argue probably in a circle, maybe moving, but that's just me thinking. So that's why I wouldn't get too much stuck on it anymore. Does that satisfy? It's probably just a reference to the completeness of God's Spirit. So these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And so I am present with the Holy Spirit. I bring the Holy Spirit. I sent the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars are the angels of the churches. I'm walking amongst the lamps. And we already know that there's not just seven churches in the world. We're just, these seven churches represent all the churches in the same way that I would argue the seven spirits represents the single Spirit of God. But I don't know. It's pretty amazing. But either way, every time he starts a letter, he refers to some aspect. I'm the one, this is the one who has the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Or this is the one who, you know, who was and is to come. Or who died and now lives forever. So he makes reference to himself in his introduction. All right, so then he starts out with, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. What? Where in the Bible, or what, if that was all he said, is there anywhere in the Bible where you could go, who or whom or what might have a reputation for being alive but is dead? Are there any references, any other things in the Bible that would fit that category? Pharisees? Why? You on the outside whitewashed walls, but inside full of dead men's bones. So that's interesting. So it kind of carries that hypocrisy component, right? Any other examples of someone who had a reputation of being alive, but they were dead? Any ideas? Minimally, Jesus is saying, you have a reputation that doesn't match reality. People or the world, I don't know if it's unbelievers or believers, people in the world think that you are alive, but in reality you are dead. That's a pretty big deception. There's a difference between being dead and being mostly dead, according to that one movie I watched. So you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. So then he says, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Can we make a list of examples? What would be example ways that a church could have unfinished deeds in the sight of God? What would a church look like that gets described this way? What would be some examples of things that are going on? All right, let's get here. So, John.
I would think one of the unfinished things would be where a church has become so much ingrown that they no longer try to reach out into their community. And so their community has people there that could be reached and they're not even getting the gospel message to them.
So one of the unfinished works could be that you tried to grow and plant a church or make it happen and you quit paying attention to your neighbors. You quit reaching out. What would be some other examples of an unfinished? Like Glenn and Joel. Joel first.
I kind of thought a little differently. Maybe it's a church that does lots of community outreach, yet fails to preach the gospel. Here's all the good things that we're doing. Here's compassion ministries and blah, blah, blah. But then fails to teach that Christ died for their sins and rose again.
So a reputation, a program-driven, high-volume bus ministry, reputation, big meetings, lots of flags, whatever, right? But not really doing the actual work. That would be interesting. Glenn?
Maybe along those same lines what Joel says, but if you think of the Great Commission, you know, go there and make disciples and baptize them and teach them. And I think there's some people that are big on baptism or big on evangelistic things, but they leave people sitting without a point, I guess, to kind of use DJ's comment from this morning. What's the point? You know, you got to get to a point. And if you just leave them at the evangelistic, excited point, but never teach them to obey, you've only completed half the job.
Yeah, so that easy believism / high, you know, really pushing for the high decision count. I've heard before Tim Boss telling me that if the number of people reported as getting saved in some foreign countries were true, everybody has been saved 4 or 5 times. There's just no way you can have 40,000 or 4,000 conversions every 3 weeks over and over and over. It must be the same people or they're distorting their numbers. The point is you could have that kind of reputation, right? Oh, wow, it's really happening there, but then never following through, you know, giving birth to all these babies and never feeding them, never having them grow. That would be another way to do that. Any other things, ways you can think of that somebody, a church could be unfinished in the sight of God? Doug?
it wasn't a church, but it was the children of Israel as they went through the desert, through the wilderness. Only a few of them made it into the promised land. The rest of them didn't wake up. And they did die.
Yeah, that example of the children of Israel, the text tells us that they weren't allowed to enter because of unbelief. They didn't really, they saw the hand of God against the Egyptians. They saw that, and then they still couldn't believe that he would bring them into the promised land. And so their lack of faith left them all in the desert. Yeah.
I'm not sure if this fits into stuff we already talked about with the Pharisees, but some churches, it seems like there was almost a checklist. You know, you had to say the right things and wear the right things and cut your hair the right way and read the right translation. And you had to do all these external things, but inside there was an emptiness or a shallowness, almost like some chocolate-covered soldiers that have the shiny foil on the outside, and inside they're just melty. And you might have all the structure, but nothing inside to actually do the work of God. I think a lot of our churches in the past, years ago, were that way. It didn't seem like they were alive. They had all the appearance of being great according to the list of the checklist, but there was not any real life there.
Yeah, I've heard it described as sort of a dead orthodoxy, right? Or a, you know, focusing so much on the externals that nobody believes. And how would, according to Jesus, this would, if we don't do something about it, what remains is about to die as well, right? If we don't turn around and wake up, it just gets worse and worse. It's not going to get better by itself. So, any other thoughts about these verses that we just talking about? Does that make sense? So these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Wake up. So then he says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. So the first sentence there, remember therefore what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent, that seems to be sort of a solution, right? Jesus is telling us how to get out of this situation where we have an unfinished work and a reputation and yet we're dead. So what would that look like in a church? What would it look like if a church, what is it that they have received and heard that they need to remember? Sue?
Reminds me of the verse that says, remember your first love. They've forgotten their first love of Jesus.
All right, so that was the warning to the church in Ephesus.
That phrase, what you've received and heard, reminds me of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. What I have received and heard, I pass on to you. That, and then he recites the gospel story and leads it into a communion remembrance. So I think maybe it's they have to remember the gospel story. They lost it all. Jesus did it all. They get it all. And then celebrate with communion.
So apparently it's possible for a church like this to have all of these trappings and all of these activities and all of the things that we discussed and yet have lost the main thing, right? They've forgotten. That's why Jesus says, remember what you have received and heard and hold on to that fast and repent. Don't slip on that core stuff. And the core stuff that Joel just said is the gospel, right? It's the primary fact that Jesus came and lived a perfect human life, died on the cross for our sins. We've already mentioned, you know, programs can be a distraction. External legalistic things can be a distraction. Are there any other things what are other things that churches can get distracted and forget to hold fast on? Donna?
I think sometimes social issues or ways that churches can get involved in the community can take on a life of their own, and you forget why you're doing this in the first place. It's not just to feed the hungry and clothe them. It's not just to give away whatever. Even like the hospitals in Bangladesh and the hospital in Haiti, the people that come to them, it's a hospital, okay, so it's there for medical needs, but they witness to all the people. They share the gospel with all those people because that's why they're really there. The hospital is just a way to draw people. And sometimes I think as a church we could get so involved in community events and helping people around us, which isn't bad, but that's not our reason to exist. Our reason to exist is to share the gospel. And if we lose that, all that other stuff doesn't really matter in the long run.
Ever. Tammy and I, when we, I asked the question not on the mic, if we'd ever seen that before. Tammy and I, when we were first married, we lived in Muskegon. Our first place was on Mona Lake. And so we tried to find a church out there to go to. And so we visited a number of churches and after 6 months decided to just drive home all the time to the church we grew up in. But while we were looking, one of the churches we encountered had a real, very strong interest in there was some kind of legal battle going on. Do you remember what state it was, like South Dakota? Some of you might remember about a Christian school not being allowed to exist, and they were fighting for the rights to exist or something. I don't remember the details. But I remember one Wednesday night, the pastor was in South Dakota, let's pretend that's where it was. And they had so this is back in 83, so this is like olden days, right? And so somehow they got his phone voice over the PA system, and he was reporting from the front lines of this battle. And it was intriguing and important, I think, but it was it was just like you just change a few words and it would have been a sports announcer talking about how the first blows were like this and then the second blows and then the champion came out with a heavy hit and the challenger was, it was like all about the battle of this legal thing, and church life was like, it really felt to us as visitors like they had completely lost their grounding in what they were doing. They were so about fighting that legal battle that they had forgotten what the church was for. I don't know, maybe I'm just being judgy, but you can see how that could happen, right? I mean, you could see how a church could get distracted even by very good ministries, right? Like you said, our compassion ministries could be so cool and could get so many people paying attention to us that we start showing up on TV and, you know, we're making announcements. And, you know, there's a thing in business called mission creep, right? Your mission creeps, scope creep, the project, you were supposed to do this. But what if we added this feature? And what do we add? And the scope of the project creeps, it gets off target. And you waste money and time and resources and you never accomplish what you want to. So Jesus, anyway, is saying, I think, that this church has missed its target. Its scope creep is happening to them. So does that make sense? So, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Where did you ever hear that kind of language before? A thief in the night book, right? Where in the Bible does it talk about Jesus coming like a thief? What's that? Yeah, I don't know for sure chapter and verse, but is Jesus' Olivet Discourse, I think, right? He's talking about the end times. And most of my childhood growing up, the church that I was at, that's taught that the thief in the night is this thief, I will come like a thief and you'll not know at what time, is a pretty direct reference to what we always called the rapture, right? That you would, you know, two people would be walking in a field. I think that's the Luke version. And one taken and the other one left. There's a lot of talk about you'll not know when I'll come like a thief. But that seems so odd to me here that Jesus would be warning a church that if they don't wake up, he's going to come like a thief. Do you see what I'm... This context doesn't seem to match any of the reasons I ever understood the thief story, analogy. So what does Jesus mean here? Is he talking about a rapture kind of thing? What do you think he means? Why is Jesus saying this to this church?
Yeah, I think what it's just like, this is how I will come. You won't expect me to come and either, you know, pronounce something, a judgment or something. It's more like, you think you're okay, you think you're safe, but you're not. And so I will come unexpectedly in some form.
I was thinking too, like he says that we should always be ready for him to come, and you know, we should still be like always living our life for him and just be faithful. And I thought it was interesting earlier too, where he says, I know your deeds, because I think a lot of us forget, you know, that we try to think we might get away with something, but God knows it all. And so as a church, you know, we just have to be ready and prepared and following his will and how the Spirit leads us. That's kind of what I was getting out of it.
Yeah, I think that's, you're exactly right. The plain meaning, John, I'll get to you. The plain meaning that I'm hearing from you both is that Jesus is just saying, hey, I'm not going to tell you before I'm coming. You need to be ready, and I'm coming at any time. It's not some kind of secret code method to describe the rapture. He's just using this analogy of a thief as somebody you didn't expect. They're the ones stalking you. You didn't know when they were coming. And that's all he's trying to say. I don't think it's bigger than that, other than that the judgment's coming at any unexpected time.
Well, I was just, when I was thinking about that, I was thinking of different times in the Old Testament where people were, like here, given a warning that there's something coming, you know, and you're not going to like it. And yet they totally felt, I mean, Noah and the flood. People thought Noah was crazy. And he warned them, and it came, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. And then I was also thinking of Israel, specifically Judah, because they said, hey, we've got the temple. They're not going to, you know, God's always going to be here. He didn't say that. He said, you need to repent. You need to follow me and get rid of these idols in your life. And here comes Babylon and takes them over, so.
Yeah, very good. I think that's really true. And one of the things that occurred to me recently, John, in this is that Jesus' return for us seems like, oh, it's never going to come. But that's going to come too, right? I mean, it really is an historical event that just hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. Yeah, the birth pains are on the way.
I think it's more than just the reminder that Jesus is coming back. It's that Jesus, the King and the Judge and the Victor and the one who has every right to condemn and to praise his followers, he is the one that's coming back. I mean, this Revelation 1 starts with this extravagant description of what Jesus looks like in every single one of these letters steal or uses a small piece of that. Jesus is the one who's holding in his hands the seven angels who are responsible for these churches. He stands in complete judgment. And, you know, five of the seven letters to these churches all have some version of a I will come, yeah, in a rebuke. And so I think there's an element of, yes, we need to be ready, but even those of us who are walking with Jesus need to have, I think, a holy reverence and fear that he's coming as judge and king.
Yeah, that's a good reminder. So far, then, if we're looking at this particular letter to Sardis in particular, in how many ways can I say particular? These are the words of him, right? Wake up. So the things he's telling us to do are wake up, strengthen what remains, remember what you held. You know, so the commands are remember and hold fast and repent. So it's time to clean up and catch up. Yeah. All right. Then he does acknowledge that there are a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. So what does that mean? Probably means that they haven't done evil, right? This is not really a laundry issue. This is a metaphor for spiritual. So some people in Sardis have been faithful, is the point, right? Isn't that what that means? They've not compromised. They've not made their clothes dirty. Remember how Jude has the word, we should avoid being even contaminated by this presence of sin or something like that. You know, not having our garments stained with sin. So, what's that? Yeah. So some people are doing it right. And he says that they will walk with him dressed in white, for they are worthy. So there are some who have been faithful and hold on and not forgotten what they're here for, not become phony, not having a reputation, but they actually are alive. And then he says, like he says to all the churches, those who are victorious, those who overcome, those who stick with it to the end, will, like them, be dressed in white. So the righteousness that these people have is not just for them. It'll be for you too if you are victorious. And then he says, I'll never blot out their names from the book of life, but will acknowledge their names before my Father and his angels. What is that a reference to? Stay tuned, right? Because in the book of Revelation, we see in the end chapters that there's a great white throne judgment and everyone's judged by what's written in the books. And those whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. So in God's revelation, he wants us to think of it as if a record is written with our names written in it. It very literally could exactly be that. But the point is that he's keeping track. There's a clear, unconfusing record. And Jesus says, if you are victorious, he will not blot out your names from the book of life. Does that mean that if you fail, he will blot your names out of the book of life? If you say yes, I'll stand a little bit distant so I don't get hit by lightning too. So that's kind of that sort of sounds that way, right? It sounds conditional. If you are victorious, then I won't blot your name out. But I kind of don't think it's possible to have your name blotted out from the book of life. The way I would understand the whole Bible was that your name is written there before the foundation of the earth, and you can't get it out, right? It's God won't take it out. That's the whole point. And when you did believe in Jesus, you demonstrated that your name was written there, and you will be victorious, and you'll be dressed in white. So his verse 5, those who are victorious. It's not saying if you're victorious. He's saying those who are victorious are the ones whose name are never written and never blotted out, right? That's how I would think that the whole Bible would teach. But there's sort of a warning here, isn't it? Right? You can think your name is in the book and it not be, because you might be, like he's warning us, one of these people who has a reputation for being alive. Oh, that person is so spiritually vibrant. No, maybe they just drink a lot of coffee, right? Maybe they're tricking us, right? So, yes, Dawn.
Oh, God, I need that.
Do you think that part could be I know in another part of the Bible it talks about if you deny the Spirit, deny the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I'm just wondering about that. I don't know. But,
yeah. Just wondering, the way this thing is written, it's almost like everybody's in the book of life, but the ones that don't come and follow Jesus are blotted out. I mean, you could look at it that way too, I guess. You know, like everybody's there because you're born, but the ones that don't repent or, you know, become saved, those are blotted out. I mean, I guess you could look at it either way from what that's saying.
I think that you could view it that way, but either way, he's in charge of the book, and we have to respond in faith. And so this is the great tension, the great mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is we're born in sin and dead to God. And so unless God acts, we would never want him. But he acts in our life to open our eyes and give us, I would say it, he gives us spiritual birth. And we, for the first time at that exact moment, realize the gospel and we receive it for ourselves. And so he gives birth to us the same way I was born the first time. I wasn't involved in my birth. I didn't cause it. Somebody else did. And that's the same thing it is for in John 3. That's the way Jesus describes it to Nicodemus, you're born again, born from above. So God initiates it, but he lets us participate because we get to say yes. And so we know that we're part of it. And so the thrill is that we get to say yes. We're not just robots. But the other, even more exciting thrill is he's the one who put his love on us, not because we were desirable, but because he had mercy on whom you'll have mercy. So his sovereign hand has that power. So, given that's all said, you could say, I suppose, without destroying theology, you could say everybody's name's in the book, and those who are never called get blotted out. You could say it that way, but it's the same. In the end, it's the same thing. It's God's in charge of the book, right? And we get the privilege of responding and being part of his family, and knowing that we got to respond. It's not a mystery. It's not something we can't know. So he honors our personness enough to let us say yes to him. But he's the one who initiated. We love because he first loved us. And so God gets the glory, and we all recognize it. But it is an amazing thing. John, do you have your hand up for a moment? I might have scared your hand away. But
I was just too lazy to hold it up. My thought is first, in a sense, how do we get our clothes white? And we go back to what he said earlier to them, repent. And repent is to change, in this context, is like any of the others in a sense, it's to change your mind about God and about who he is and to remember who he is. And of course, he had talked about you've forgotten the gospel, so they need to repent and remember the gospel. And then they apply that to themselves, and they're clothed by him. They're given a white robe. So,
yeah, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. I can't clean my own clothes well enough. Okay. I think it's interesting and meaningful that Jesus says, but I will acknowledge their names before my Father and his angels. And so those of us who've been given the grace of salvation, the Lord Jesus is not afraid to call us his brothers. And he's going to say, by name, that one's mine, that one's mine. And he's not ashamed of us in front of his Father, which is pretty amazing because I would be. But he's really gracious, and he's paid the penalty. So that's pretty neat. And so finally, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father in heaven, we want to be those who hear what your Spirit says to us. Convict us where in our life we're posing, pretending to be spiritual, pretending to be religious, and trying to impress people, try to impress unbelievers with how kind we are and wise, and maybe impress believers by how pious we are and how good we can pray or sing. Help us to put away such foolish posing and to repent and hold fast to what's really true, and that's you, Lord Jesus. You saved us by your grace with and through your blood, and you gave yourself to save us. We are not worthy, or have we earned any part of it. And now as your believers, we want to hold fast to what you've given us and repent of any posing that would make us look great. We want to be real. We don't want to have a reputation for being alive. We want to be alive. We do not want to be dead. And so we ask for you to work hard in our lives. We give permission to one another to help examine our lives and point out when we're pretending. And we'll give you the praise. Thank you so much for not being ashamed of us. And if you're going to acknowledge me before your Father and all those angels, I want to be quick to acknowledge you before other human beings. So give me that strength in your name. Amen. You are dismissed.